Let's again hear the word of God from Matthew chapter 11 as we hear the words and the teaching of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, it is through your precepts that we get understanding, that we are taught to hate every false way. May we now incline our hearts by the help of your Spirit to perform your statutes forever to the very end. Make us attentive now to your word so that you might teach us. In the name of Christ, our King, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, as we began chapter 11 of Matthew, we began a new section of this gospel, of this book. Previous to this, we've seen that in Matthew, Jesus comes and he does great wonders and miracles, and people believe in him, and their lives are transformed by him. They're raised up. They're forgiven of their sins. But this section, the center section of Matthew, is a key one, because as we began to see last week, not everyone believes in Jesus. Not everyone is looking to receive him. Not everyone wants to be his disciple. In fact, Jesus in this section begins to experience opposition. Jesus has enemies. Jesus has those who want to kill him. Jesus has those who simply are indifferent to him. This is a strange text in many ways, the passage that I read to you today. And it's strange because on the one hand, we have coming out of the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ an expression and a proclamation of horrible judgment. And out of the same mouth, of the same Lord Jesus, at the same time virtually, one of the most beautiful and wonderful and moving expressions of grace and compassion. How do we understand those two things? One young lady said this, I have a problem with the doctrine of hell. The only God that is believable to me is a God of love. The Bible's God is no more than a primitive deity who must be appeased with pain and suffering. Where do people get this idea? And by that, I'm not talking about the idea of a God who punishes, a God of wrath. I'm talking about where do people get the idea about a God of love and forgiveness and kindness and acceptance? Where do they get that idea? No pagan religion has such a God. The pagan gods are all bloodthirsty, all arbitrary. Pagan gods, at best, are indifferent to humanity, and at worst, they have a problem with humanity. God of love and mercy doesn't come from pagan religion or religions outside of the Christian faith. How about the world and humanity? How about looking at looking at nature as we see it, or human history. Well, there most people will see, well, we see a record of suffering, we see a record of evil. In the world of nature, we simply see dog eating dog, the strong consuming the weak. We don't find love there. Where do people get this idea that God must love them and accept them? I'll tell you where they get it. They get it from the Bible. It's the Word of God that teaches that. It's the Word of God that is the only place that teaches that the Lord of heaven and earth is a God of love. They borrow it from the Christian faith, without giving credit to the author, by the way. But again, the ironic thing is that the love of God that we see so clearly expressed in this passage in Jesus' invitation for all to come to him to find rest, we also find the God who made hell, the God who sends people there, the God who is angry with those he sends there. And this is not a contradiction. Many people look at this can't be right. Hell and rest. Wrath and forgiveness. How do we explain this? How do we put this together? Well, for many who claim to believe the Bible, it is simply preferable to ignore the unpleasantness and stick with the things that we feel good about. But we can't do that. We cannot simply ignore half of what Jesus teaches in this passage. We have to understand them both together. And I will even state this. I believe that without understanding God's judgment and accepting it and believing it, there's no way that you can have a God of love. You can't have mercy if you don't have justice. It's impossible. Apart from the God of heaven and earth, there is no judgment, and there is no love. He is both. And they both find perfect compatibility in his character and in his actions. Well, how does that work? Well, we're going to look at how that works. Another thing that we're going to look at here is that all men who are judged by God, as we'll see, are ultimately looking for rest apart from God. Everybody wants rest. Everybody wants security. Everybody wants, you know, salvation, however people may define that word. They want that. But those whom God sends to hell are those who want it apart from him. And we'll see that it's not just that God sends them there as a punishment. It's that without God, that's the only place they could go. Because they don't want God. They hate God. They want to be away from him. But the God of love offers, that same God, he offers real rest, a real home, real security, real salvation from sin. But he does judge those who refuse it. Well, first we see in Jesus' words, his woes that he speaks on these cities, we see that the unbelieving are those who reject the rest that Jesus comes to give and to declare. And he says this in verse 21. There's the word woe. Woe, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. It's not a word that we generally use very much anymore. It's a word that expresses sadness. It's a word that expresses lament. But it also pronounces lament. It pronounces upon someone a reason to lament. In other words, it's a curse. It's a curse. And Jesus is cursing these cities. And he's cursing them because they did not believe in him. They did not accept him. They did not turn to him. Now, why is that? Why did Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, the three cities that he mentions here, why did they not believe? Well, there could be possibly a number of reasons for that, but one reason cannot be for lack of evidence. One reason cannot be because they just didn't know enough about Jesus, because they hadn't seen enough. In fact, they disbelieve in him in spite of the evidence. Verse 20, Jesus says, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in dust and ashes. Again, in verse 23, speaking to Capernaum, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. It wouldn't have been destroyed. They would have repented of their sin. The previous chapters in Matthew record a number of miracles, as we've seen. Jesus heals the blind. He cleanses lepers. He raises up the lame. He even resurrects the dead. He casts out demons. He does all of these miracles. And as we've seen, this is only a tiny slice of the miracles that Jesus actually did. Back in Matthew 8, it says that, Matthew 9, it says that Jesus went through all the towns of Galilee healing. And as you saw, there's like 218 towns in Galilee in Jesus' day. He went to all these towns. Just as an example of this, one of the cities that he pronounces a woe on here is Chorazin. This is the only place in the Bible that the city of Chorazin is even mentioned. And yet Jesus apparently did all kinds of signs and wonders and miracles here that aren't recorded for us. What we have in the Bible is just a few representative miracles out of thousands, literally, that Jesus must have done. It was not because lack of evidence that they did not believe in Jesus. In fact, to prove this, he compares Bethsaida and Chorazin with a couple of pagan cities, Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were the major cities, the twin cities, the capital cities of the Phoenician Empire in the days of the Old Testament, the days of the prophets. And these were wicked cities. These were wicked cities. Isaiah 23, Ezekiel 26 and 27, those are good places to look. We're not going to go there today, but if you want to read about the wickedness and the idolatry and the violence and the lack of compassion of these cities, the record is there. The record is there. And yet, Jesus said, if he had gone to those cities, they would have repented. Their wickedness and their pride were not as great as Bethsaida and Chorazin. And again, he speaks of the city of Capernaum here, the city of Capernaum, which he says was worse than Sodom even. That's pretty bad. We generally think of Sodom and Gomorrah as the worst sorts of cities in the Bible, but Jesus says they're not. And the reason why we tend to think that Sodom was the worst, and one of the reasons why it was destroyed, was because of their perversion, their sodomy. Not only their sexual perversion, but the violence with which they practiced it. And yet the scripture says that that was not the only sin of Sodom. It was a serious, grave offense against God's order. But Ezekiel 16:49 tells us that their sins were others as well. This was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride. They had fullness of food and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. You know, the sexual perversion of Sodom was bad. It was wicked, but it was a symptom of a deeper problem. And that's what the Lord says through Ezekiel. You have to go under the surface, that's the surface. What really was the root sin that came out in all sorts of wickedness and licentiousness? Well, it was pride. It was arrogance before God. It was the worship of the abundance that they had and the pleasure that they had. And they simply received it without thanksgiving and idleness. They neglected the poor and the needy. And that led to all sorts of other sins. In their arrogance, they then begin to pursue other things. They begin to pursue each other. But that was the root sin, their pride. You know, even today, so many who claim to care about the poor and the needy in our culture embrace perversion. You know, perversion's okay. We can't tell people what to do inside their bedrooms. We can't license that sort of morality. What we really need to be concerned about is providing for the poor, feeding the hungry. Those are proud liberals. Those are proud, arrogant liberals. But there's proud conservatives too. You know, there are people that say, hey, that kind of perversion is, no, we can't allow that. We can't permit that in our society. That's wicked and that's wrong. But then they disdain the poor and the needy. They don't care for the widow and the orphan. That's conservative pride. Well, the Lord abhors them both. The Lord hates both. And in Sodom, we find both side by side. Why the comparison then to Capernaum? It's because of their pride. They would not rest in Christ. They would not believe in him. They would not believe the miracles. They would not believe his claims. They too were self-sufficient. They too were proud. They were playing their own tune. As we saw last week, John the Baptist came playing the dirge, calling to repentance. Jesus came playing a wedding song, calling people to a dance, to the kingdom feast of joy. And they didn't come to either one. They didn't respond to either one. They wanted to play their own music, dance to their own tune. They wanted to provide their own rest. But Jesus says they will not have rest because there is no rest apart from him. And even the pagan cities would have repented, not just repented, but as Jesus says, they would have repented long ago. They would have repented seeing far fewer miracles, having far, far less evidence than the cities of Galilee actually had. And so the judgment on these cities, he says, will be even more severe than what the pagans have to expect. I say to you, in verse 22, he says, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. In verse 24, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment. There will be degrees of punishment in hell. The Bible does teach that. It's all going to be bad. It's all going to be bad for those who are condemned, but for some, it will be worse. Jesus teaches this also in Luke 12. He says, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed the things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. Who knew more? Who had more light? Who had more revelation? Sodom or Capernaum? It was Capernaum. And so their judgment will be most severe. But again, how can Jesus really mean these things? I mean, and again, we haven't really looked at it yet, but Jesus expresses mercy and compassion for sinners. How can he condemn sinners in this way? Just imagine all of those people, those lost people in hell, wishing that it wasn't too late, wishing that they could repent, wishing that they could have a second chance. Isn't this really just injustice? Isn't this really just, you know, like we heard the objection, a pagan deity who wants blood? Not at all. Not at all. One of the great masterpieces of world literature is the Divine Comedy by Dante, the Italian poet. And the first part of the Divine Comedy, which was written in the Middle Ages, Dante descends into hell. It's the Inferno. And he actually goes with a guide through hell, down to the very pit of it. And he sees the punishments that are being carried out there. Now, some of it's very fanciful. It's not necessarily taken directly from Scripture. And Dante didn't necessarily think that all these things would specifically be taking place the way he described them. But he was trying to describe a real place. He was trying to describe the fact that some of the punishments, some of the stripes, will be worse than others. And he was also showing that in hell, the punishment fits the crime. So, for instance, Dante goes into a circle of hell that contain the thieves, those who are there because they've robbed and stolen, and they're being punished. And as he sees the place of the thieves, it's full of snakes. Snakes everywhere, millions of them, swarming, coiling, snakes of every color and description, snakes with a head on each end. I mean, just grotesque descriptions of this place. And the thieves are being strangled and pulled apart. They're being tormented by these snakes. And just as they use their hands in their lives to steal and to take the things that weren't theirs, so the snakes bind their hands forever. And they can't move and they're immobilized. And it's a scene of misery and torment. It's a horrible scene. But as Dante walks through there, he meets a thief, actually an Italian thief, that he's heard about, that he knows of. And he does meet people that he knows in hell. And this thief is named Vanni Fucci. Vanni Fucci was a medieval bandit and robber. And so Dante goes to him and asks him to tell him, why are you here? What did you do in your life? And Vanni Fucci doesn't want to explain. He wants to hide. But finally, he does talk to Dante. He says, it's because I stole. It's because I took what was not mine. And because I was unrepentant for it. And then he tells Dante something about his own life, something that will happen in Dante's future, which, again, the dead in hell probably aren't able to do. But he makes it clear that he tells this to Dante not to help him, but to hurt him. He wants vengeance. He wants revenge. And as he does this, he then reaches out to heaven, and he literally in the story, he gives God the finger and curses him. And then the snakes take over him again. It's a horrible, horrible sight. And there are descriptions in the Inferno that are even worse than that. But Dante does get some things right. And one of the things that he gets right is that everyone in hell is there because he wants to be there. Not because they enjoy the torment, but it is because they do not want God. It's interesting that as Dante meets all of these sinners suffering torment, that not once does anyone ever ask him to help them escape. Help me get out of hell. Help me find a way. Intercede for me with God. Nobody ever asks to leave because they want to stay there. And as I said, you know, many people will say, well, isn't it unfair of God because all of these people are in hell wishing they could repent, wishing they could have a second chance. And the fact is that hell, even according to the Bible, is full of unrepentant people. And their being in hell will not change that. They will not want to repent. They will not want a second chance. They will simply go back and do again what got them there in the first place. Hell will be full not of repentance, but self-pity, self-justification, and pride. Jesus' parable of Lazarus and the rich man, which we all know in Luke 16, actually confirms this. Remember, the rich man who enjoyed good things in his life but didn't give thanks to God, he is cast down into Hades. And Lazarus, the leper who had nothing and was given nothing by the rich man, is in Abraham's bosom. He's in heaven. He's with the Lord. And the rich man, it says, being in torments in Hades, lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. No doubt there's a lot of suffering that he is enduring, but you'll notice what there isn't. There's no sorrow for sin. There's no repentance. There's not even a request to leave, to go to the other side. What you actually see is continuing arrogance on the part of this man. He was a great man. He was a rich man in life. He had money. He had houses. He had servants. And he wants the man in heaven to come and serve him, to be his water boy. Send Lazarus down here to wait on me. That's what he wants. He feels remorse, but he feels no repentance. He feels suffering, but no sorrow for sin. And when he asks that Lazarus be sent back to tell his brothers, what is he suggesting there? What he's suggesting is, I'm here because I was tricked. I'm here because I didn't have enough information. I was deceived. But Abraham says, no, they have Moses and the prophets, just like you had. Just like you had. You see, that's what pride looks like. And in hell, pride will be refined. That's all you'll see in hell. Pride, self-pity. Those who want to sing their own tune and they get their wish. That's what hell is. It's about people getting what they want. A world apart from God. A world where they can really do their own thing, be their own person. And see, you have to, again, you have to understand this. You have to understand God's judgment and condemnation if you're really going to comprehend His grace. You have to comprehend the fact that people don't want rest to really realize what the rest is that you have been given. You know, it's ironic. One of the ways that this plays out is it's ironic that those who reject God's judgment are almost always the most judgmental people you'll meet. They're the most judgmental. They're the most bitter. They're the ones that think they have to point out everyone else's faults. They're the one that has to change the world. They're the ones that have to make everything fair. Why? Because they don't believe in a judge. They reject the judgment of Jesus Christ. They put themselves, or they try to, in His place. What else can happen is the people simply end up judging themselves. Those who reject the judgment of God judge themselves. They loathe themselves. They hate themselves. And that's their burden, and it weighs them down, and they can't be free from it. You see, it's not that there will be no judge. It's that men will seek to judge on their own. And so they will be like Babylon that we heard about today in our Old Testament reading, like Babylon, that wicked city, that Revelation 14 says, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. No rest day or night. You know, even if you took away, I don't know, all of the ingenious tortures of Dante, and you took away the flames, and you took away all that sort of thing, and you just somehow made it certain that people had no rest for eternity. I mean, that in itself would be hell. That in itself would be hell. Never secure, never resting, never at peace. But Jesus comes in the midst of this statement, in the midst of these awful woes, to promise rest. To promise rest to those who will turn to Him. And that comes first in this beautiful short prayer to the Father, beginning in verse 25. Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Jesus says that although these cities fail to repent because of pride, those who are lacking in pride will receive rest. I mean, babies, little babies, might be many things, but they're not proud. They're not proud. They learn to be proud pretty quickly. But an infant, a little baby, he can be in a bad mood, but he's not proud. He's dependent, and he knows it. And Jesus says simply, you have to be a baby in that sense. You have to lay aside all of your pride. You have to lay aside all of your striving, all of your desiring to judge and sort things out, all your lust to do things on your own terms, and simply accept Jesus as your master, as your Lord. Jesus even says as he prays, he says, you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and you have revealed them to babes. What things? What are the things that he's talking about? Well, things he's talking about are the works that he did. But of course, even the unrepentant saw the works, but it was the meaning of the works, the meaning of his teaching, the meaning of his claims as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And the really interesting thing is, if a baby can understand something, if a little child can understand something, shouldn't the older folks be able to understand it too? You know, shouldn't the wise and the prudent and the educated and the knowledgeable, shouldn't they be able to see it and understand it? Yes. And so they have no excuse, you see. But you have to be a child. You have to become a child in order to receive it. So Jesus gives this promise to babes who will humble themselves. And then he explains in verse 26 that this is done by the will of his Father in heaven. This is mysterious. But he says in verse 26, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. This was the Father's desire, his way of doing things. And it's good. All of this, all of God's condemnation of the proud and God's lifting up of the humble, this is all grounded in what? In God's goodness. His goodness. And that's really the key. This is why God must be the judge. This is why he must be judge and savior. Why he is the only one who can condemn and save. Because of his goodness. He must be a God of wrath and love because he is a good God. If either of those things fail, they both fail. Think about this. If you love somebody, can you at the same time be angry at them? Yes, absolutely you can. You see, we get this mistaken impression that anger is somehow the opposite of love. And that's not the case. You know, if you have a friend or a family member or someone who is just destroying their life, you know, they're going down a path that is destructive. They're going down a path that is taking them farther from the Lord. It on a certain level, it angers you, doesn't it? To see that waste, to see that rebellion, to see what they're doing. That anger will be there because you love them. You see, the opposite of love is not anger, it's indifference. If you were to see them going that way, it's like, oh, well, you know, whatever. I mean, that doesn't affect me. And there's no anger, there's no emotion, there's no desire to appeal to them, to persuade them, to pray for them. That's hatred. That's hatred. And you see, ironically, if we had a God who was only love and sweetness and kindness, what would that mean? It would mean that he is indifferent to destruction, that he is indifferent to injustice, that he simply doesn't care about it. And if we have a God of indifference, that means we don't have a God of love, we have a God of hate. But the will of the Father is that evil and rebellion be dealt with in righteous anger, okay? And where does the focus of that love and wrath come together? It comes together at the cross, doesn't it? That's where love and anger meet. That's where justification and condemnation, salvation and curse meet at the cross. Jesus took the wrath and suffered the wrath of his Father. So you have love and wrath both converging on us through him, through his sacrifice, through his self-giving. And in verse 27, Jesus makes that clear. These things, this grace, this mercy has been delivered to us through him, through Jesus. All things, he says, have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. There's a lot of depth in this verse that we can't go into here. And the depth of this verse is the love of the triune fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, and it's an exclusive love. It's a special love. It's even in a way a secret and mysterious love. No one loves the Father, Jesus says, except me. And no one loves me except the Father. We enjoy something that can't be expressed or understood by anybody else outside of the triune life. And if you're wondering about the Spirit generally is understood as that relationship of love, that bond of love that joins them together. So the Spirit is there. Again, it's deep. It's wow. How do you explain that? How do you understand that? Well, you know, it is an exclusive love, and it is a mysterious and secret love, but Jesus says it is also those to whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father that also experience this love, this triune life, this triune communion and fellowship. And that's you. That's you in Christ. You have a taste of that, and you haven't understood all of those mysteries. But you see, salvation in Christ is not just getting out of hell. It's rest. It's resting in the Trinity, in God Himself. It's being taken up into it. It's having a place there. And so the rest that's depicted here that you enjoy in Christ is a great privilege. You know, do you feel privileged? You might not feel that privilege. You might feel like, hey, I'm always on the outside. I'm always an outsider. I'm never part of the in group or what's going on. No, in Christ, you are the ultimate insider. You're the ultimate insider. You are in fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But without Jesus, you're outside. And you will always be outside forever. And that's simply what hell is. It's separation from God. It's separation from all that God is, all that God gives, all that God blesses with. It's separation from all those things. But inside, you receive that exclusive love. But it's not automatic. It's not automatic. It comes through the Savior. So he says, come. Verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. All of you who need rest, all of you who are carrying this burden and this yoke of bondage to sin, of pride in yourself, of believing that you can do it on your own. Your own way of living is never going to remove that burden. Your own pride and arrogance and your clever solutions are only going to add to it and make it worse. And so Jesus says, quit doing it your way. Stop it. Come to me in total dependence, like a child. Lay aside your pride, your plans, your demands, that I do it this way, and you'll find rest. You'll find rest. But wait a second. Wait, hold on. Verse 29, he says, take my yoke upon you. I thought we were supposed to have rest. It sounded like he was going to remove the burden. Now he's putting a burden back on us. What does this mean? I mean, a yoke is a, you know, it's this thing that you put oxen in so they can pull a burden, so they can do work, so they can slave for you. What is Jesus talking about here? He's not talking about this yoke as if it is some sort of attempt to approve yourself. It's not some sort of striving that qualifies you. It's not something that he is doing to enslave you. It's a different kind of yoke. It's a different kind of burden. It's a burden of freedom. And he tells us what this is. The yoke, he says in verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's the yoke. The yoke is learning from him. The yoke is laying down all that was dragging you down before and learning from him, letting him be your teacher and your guide and your master. It's not striving to live up to him, measure up, but resting, submitting fully in what he's done for you. That's what it means. Rest in his judgments. He's judge. You are not. So rest in that. And so often our failure to understand that Jesus is the judge results in our lack of rest, our restlessness. You know, if you're bitter against a Christian brother, you have to ask yourself, why? Why am I bitter? My Christian brother has been forgiven by Christ, as I have. Jesus has received him. So why am I still bitter? It's because I'm still trying to be a judge. It's because I'm still trying to take the place of Christ. It's because I think I know better than he. Jesus says, lay that down. Pick up my burden, learn from me. And those I've forgiven, you forgive. You be gracious toward them. Or maybe you're punishing yourself. You're punishing yourself. I'm unworthy. I'm loathsome. I'm a worm. I'm nothing. Again, stop trying to be the judge. Take his yoke. Forgive as he does. You see, if you fail to acknowledge that God is the judge, again, you'll never be at rest. You'll always think that you are, okay? That you have to make things right, that you have to straighten things out. You can't do that. It's pride. It's arrogance. Today we read responsively from Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 was about the nation of Israel that didn't enter God's rest. He had a land for them, a land of rest, a land flowing with milk and honey, all sorts of great things there. But they didn't want to go in his way. Even after he had removed the burden of slavery from them, what did they want to do? They wanted to go back. They wanted to go back to Egypt. We want to be slaves again. Because we want to do as we see fit. We don't want to follow. We don't want to trust. And then later, when they tried to go into Canaan when the Lord told them not to, they tried to go into rest in their own strength, and they were defeated. They were defeated by the giants. Why did Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum not enter into rest? The same reason. The same reason why today people do not enter into God's rest, because they see the work of Jesus and they know it. And all men know that God is the judge. Romans 1:32 says that all men know that they will face a judgment. They know there is a judgment to come. But they don't care. They're indifferent. They don't believe. They harden their hearts. And so God is angered. God is angered. And again, we need to hear this if we're going to understand grace. Jim Wilson often says that hard teaching makes soft hearts, and soft teaching makes hard hearts. Hard teaching makes soft hearts. Soft teaching makes hard hearts. And Jesus' teaching about hell and judgment, that's hard teaching. Those are hard words. And a hard-hearted man hears those words, and what does he do? He hears them in arrogance. And he comes up with all kinds of reasons and complaints why God is doing what he is. So, hell, it's not fair. God's not loving. He's not merciful. That's what a hard-hearted person does. What does a soft-hearted person do? When he hears this hard teaching, what does he do? Well, he also hears, come to me. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden. And what does he see? He sees a lost and suffering world. Yeah, this world is messed up. Yes, this world is evil. It does deserve judgment. And so do I. But a heart at rest seeks mercy in God. A heart at rest sees that the fields are ripe for harvest. And that everyone needs to hear, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. See, without understanding the hard stuff, we'll be hardened ourselves. And there will be no rest for hard-hearted people. So Jesus, we need to understand, is Lord. You are not. You are not. And only in that can you find rest. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for revealing these things to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We give you thanks that this way of doing it seemed good to you. And so, therefore, it is good. And we pray that we would rest in your Son, that we would truly have rest for our souls, that we would not seek to condemn or judge, but that we would rest in your judgment, and that we would be filled with the message of compassion and grace and mercy, and that we would take that to others as well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.